So good morning. I looked into the face of Jesus this morning. I like to do that sometimes. It makes me happy when I see his smile, when I see the shine in his eyes. It fills me and changes me, sets me free. But he was serious this morning. He was looking serious. I was seeing the commander of the Lord of Hosts. I'm seeing a military commander. He was calling us to step in line, to be in line, to stand to attention. It's not a time for standing at ease right now. That's how it felt. It's a time to stand to attention and be careful with the sword that you are holding. It's not a blunt instrument. So when we pray, let your kingdom come, it's a little like a child with a sharp double-edged sword trying to cut a piece of paper in front of him, swinging the thing wildly round, curtains in ribbons behind him, and he still hasn't hit the piece of paper, and he thinks, this thing's not very good. The kingdom is sharp. It's a sharp tool. And so when we invoke the kingdom, when we call on God for his kingdom to come, be careful. Just go carefully. But it's good that we do. We've feasted on that prayer this morning, and we want to continue to. It's our only life. It's our only hope. It's our only future. The kingdom of God. And so it's good that we call on him. Okay, that was my prophetic part that I didn't get a chance to share earlier on, but feels strong to me. I just want to also just mention before I get into what I have to share, that a young man among us is going to be in Poland next week. He's traveling next weekend. Stephen Ramsey, who is doing the wonders on the VP this morning, is going to be traveling with a team to Poland. It's the first time he's ventured out on something like this, and it's a great step of faith. Talk about stepping out onto the water. This is it. And so I know he would appreciate the sense of encouragement and being sent from here, just as we send Colin, just as we're sent when we go to Uganda, that we commission and send Stephen. And we're going to do that at the end of the gathering, just up on the stage, for those of you who'd like to join us. But if you see him and you pass him before the end of the morning, just give him a blessing and a pat on the back and say, go for it. Do good to Poland. Okay? Amen? Great. Okay, last week Colin was speaking on the Lord's Prayer from Matthew 6. It was a very rude thing to do because that's Rupert's territory, and we all know he's heartbroken. The eternal gospel of the Sermon on the Mount. And who knows what irreparable damage has been done by that, but let's trust it's exactly none. And I just feel like I want to return the favor to Colin, and I want to break in on the Lord's Prayer and borrow a phrase, which I'm sure Colin will set right and put in its proper foundation when he comes again to speak on the Lord's Prayer. But it's a phrase like the whole of the Lord's Prayer, which is so familiar to us all. And it says, it literally says, come, your kingdom on earth. That's what it's a command. Come, be unrivaled, your name. Come, your kingdom. Be done, your will. How rude, you know, how preposterous that we should command, we should issue a command to the Lord. Now, there's something in Greek which I'm not very careful about, not particularly trained in, but I understand there's something in the command, in the imperative, that has a question in it as well. It's both question and command. It's what I've heard called the dubious imperative. It means that it's dependent. It means it's dependent on a response. So it's like, come, would you? We would say something like that, perhaps. We'd add something that softens it enough to invite a response. And that's how we're praying. But it's more than, oh, please, please, please. there's a sense of authority in the prayer that says, I am issuing an edict here, if you will be good enough to respond, that the kingdom will come. Now, isn't that powerful? So next time, just turn it around for fun, because you've said it so many times the other way. Say, come, your kingdom on earth. And that's the part I just want to pick out. So what is the kingdom? Oh, we've been here so many times before, haven't we? But what does it mean? We keep toying with it. We keep playing with it. It's like the most precious jewel. We keep going back into our collection and just turning it over and wondering, looking at it and seeing it from every angle we can, and still not plumbing its depths. We've been wondering this from the very beginning, when God said, let us make man in our own image, in our own likeness, and let them rule over all the fish of the sea and all the birds of the sky. Thank you. Anyway, and all the creatures over the whole earth. Let them rule over the whole earth. And we've been toying with it ever since. We've been wondering. We've appointed kings and we've deposed them. We've responded to prophets and stoned them. We've called saviors and deliverers to lead us and guide us. And we're trying all the time to figure out, what does it mean to live under the jurisdiction of God? The coming of Yeshua, that northern peasant construction worker, has brought us clarity. It's brought a great deal of clarity. He's helped us to understand what the government of God is all about. And first and foremost, it's about a person. The government of God is in a person. And so if that person is here, then the government is here. If we are with him, then we are with the kingdom. If we are in him, then we are in the rule and the reign of the king. So it's a kingdom, rather a kingship, that is near and is coming near, that we can be with and in. Secondly, it's a governing. Government is about the exercise of power. It's about controlling things, regulating things, directing things, overseeing things. And that power comes through the Holy Spirit. It's found in the Holy Spirit. And so if we want the kingdom to come, which we do, we look out on our world, we look into our own lives, we look around our finances, our family, our relationships, whatever it may be, and we say, let your kingdom come. There is government and jurisdiction in that. And there is the administration of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, we can't see the kingdom. We can't enter into the dynamic. It's a dynamic beyond human enabling that comes from above, that is backed up by limitless, unseen forces and resources. And we've sung about some of them this morning. We've sung about the God of angel armies who stand beside us, who stand around us. I wonder if you felt that this morning, that you feel that sense of shoulder to shoulder with unseen forces and resources that will enable his governing to be carried out. And so this kingdom, this government, is first expressed in serving, not in lording. Its king takes his position as the servant or the slave of all, and he teaches his delegates, his representatives, to do the same. His coronation, that greatest moment when a king is elevated and receives the crown, which signifies his authority, was carried out on an execution stake. So was his intent to demonstrate and to deliver a government which is upside down to everything we have known before. His delegated ruling authority was given to him in the very act of emptying himself of everything. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, emptied himself and made himself nothing, taking on himself the form of a servant, and being found in very nature as a servant, God gave him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And so his authority, his governmental rule has been given in the act of self-emptying and divesting himself of self-interest. And so this government brings down the greatest. It brings down the highest and the mighty, and it raises up the lowest. Its foundation is rightness, right wiseness, things being right. That sense of, yes. I don't know if you ever feel that sometimes. You feel, this is right. There's something right and proper. We know when things are wrong. There are times when we feel, this is right. We sit down, we feel, yes, shalom. And his government is based on that sense of rightness. We will witness, we will echo in our own hearts, this is true and right. And justice, rightness and justice, or justness, are its foundation. Love and faithfulness are its fragrance and flavor. Its fruit is peace, that shalom which gathers everything together and says, all is okay, all is well, a wholeness which under the influence and effect of this kingdom will never cease to increase. You know it says that, don't you? Isaiah chapter 9, of the increase of his government and his peace, there will be no end. All right. I'm slightly trying to keep going quite fast, but I don't want to lose you all. And I have to make you laugh to keep you awake, don't I? But I don't have any jokes right now. So just nudge your neighbor, keep alive. There's something powerful and strong in speaking out the nature of this coming kingdom. It was Jesus' message. It was John the Baptist's heralding message. It was the message Jesus sent his disciples out with. It's coming, it's coming, it's coming. It's near, it's here. So it's good that we toy around and play with it for a while, isn't it? Remember, he's coming. This kingdom, this kingship, is both of heaven and of earth. It's established in heaven. It's complete in itself. It functions fully. It bears the full fruit of its nature in heaven. And it is emerging in the earth. It's something that we see at times, and then we don't. We see glimpses, and then not. There's something that is real, a pattern in heaven that is emerging into earth. Do you know the tabernacle was the very thing? God took Moses up the mountain. He says, look, see. He showed him the pattern in heavenly realms. And he said, now, let's see it happen on the earth. And there's so many things that... that's how it's supposed to work. We're supposed to, like Jack and the Beanstalk, climb the beanstalk, grasp the treasure, bring it down, and give it to Mom. I'm going to have a drink at that point. Both of heaven and it's of earth. The kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, looks like something. It's not just an idea. It's not just something floating. It's not just something ethereal and invisible and far away. It looks like something when it emerges among us. It looks like the sick being made well. It looks like the troubled and tormented finding relief. It looks like prisoners being set free. Justice for the oppressed. Acceptance for the outcast, honor for the dishonored, true truth, conquering love, and good news for the poor. It's funny that, isn't it? I mean, what does good news for the poor look like? If I'm poor, what would be good news? provision. What was that for? Okay. Just seeing the evidence of the heavenly kingdom coming into earth would be good news. A poor person could receive that. A rich person may be already full enough. God, keep us in that place where we can receive and are eager and hungry. So it looks like something. And it doesn't just appear out of the sky. It is mediated by agents who take of the plenty and the provision of heaven, like Jack and a beanstalk. I think that's a really good picture, actually. And apply it and distribute it into the earth. And so in order to do that, we first have to climb the beanstalk. We first have to turn into another dimension. Heaven comes all the way down to here. Sometimes, all you quantum physicists, all you have to do is just turn into another dimension. What I find so hilarious is the materialists, who I have known a few, never managed it myself, have been so settled in their classical description of matter that quantum physics is very, very, very disturbing, because it allows for more than one reality. It allows for things to be in more than one place at one time, which our God has told us from way back. We don't need to be a two-year-old to understand it when he tells us. And we can turn into his kingdom. We can turn into his places of provision and wealth. And so these agents turn into heaven, and then they come out with wisdom and knowledge, with translations and transportations, with provisions and protections, in ambassadorial representations, and in spoken words that never die. Just a taste of the kingdom that we are praying for, that sharp sword, as we look to God to come down into his earth. There's a verse that I love. The context is not altogether clear when I look it up, so I've just plucked it. It's not really good theology. So if you don't like that, I'll just say it without it being in the Bible, because it's still good. This is really bad. Do you know why I'm digging a hole? What's even worse, I'm going to let you into a secret. Rupert is going to round up all the regular preachers here on Sunday morning, take them upstairs immediately afterwards, and tell us what he thought of our message. Which isn't quite true. He's going to be really merciful. Oh, thank God. Anyway, that verse says, it says, lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look down on the earth below. Okay, moving quickly on. Anne is going to come, bring order and peace into this procedure.
I'm going to be really fast because I want to hear what else he's got to say. the kingdom of God. In Matthew, it says the kingdom of God is a yeast that a woman... need my glasses. I broke my other ones. Never mind. The kingdom of God is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough, infiltrating, affecting, changing the subject. Jesus said to the Pharisees in Luke, he said, the kingdom of God is among you. I thought he'd said that to his disciples, but he actually said it to the Pharisees because they couldn't see it. And it just made me think, can we see it? Can I see it? And I'm trying to answer Rupert's email, and I was thinking about Edinburgh and when does the kingdom of God come in my class for in one place. And so the kingdom of God comes when it's safe, when it's encouraging, when there's a growing environment. The kingdom of God is there, and I can see it. And the kingdom of God came on the day when I ended up with one pupil in the class because the rest were on a trip. And he said, I wish we could talk about God more. And the kingdom of God came when a little girl whose mother had had a stroke a number of years before, and we'd prayed about that. And she said to me a few months later, I said, how's your mum, Hannah? And she said, oh, yeah, she's fine. And then as she walked away, she said, and she can do more things now. And I thought, yes, the kingdom of God's coming to that woman and giving her more life, because Hannah, who's only 13, has ended up being a carer for her mum along with her dad. So, and even in the school community, the area, we prayed over the year for jobs and investment and got the Borders Rail link, which is huge, actually, for Midlothian. And also the kingdom of God has come when lots of apprenticeships have been arriving in the area, and of which my pupils who aren't going to go to university or wanted to go to university have taken them up. And I've thought, yes, God, you're at work, and your kingdom of God is glorious and is beyond the church and infiltrating our society. And it's recognizing that, isn't it, and seeing it and rejoicing in it and praying for more. But like Chris was saying, we've been thinking about the kingdom of God being government, a parallel government perhaps, a higher government certainly. And what he wanted me to share was about a day a couple of weekends ago when we were over at, thanks to our daughter's gift, Dunblane Hydro, and we went for a walk the next day up in the Ochil Hills and up Damiat, if you know that. And we were sitting on the front of the hills, which there's a row of hills, the Ochil Hills, and you just look right across the land. So we could see Stirling Castle down to the Forth Road bridges. And the little town that is above is called Alva. And we were sitting, and we started to pray, and command some things. And one of the things we commanded was that evil would be disrupted in all these places, that traffickers, that drug dealers, that violence would be stopped. And another thing was a family thing. A few members of my family still live in that area. And we're praying for one of them in a relationship a future relationship would be good, kind of thing. And within a few days, in the paper, a Brazilian man was a headline, has been convicted of trafficking women between Stirling, Alva, and Perth. And we thought, yes, like, Lord, let your kingdom come, and let it come as we command it. And their family relationship also, I got a text within a few days to say, oh, some good things are happening, can you pray, please? And so I want to come back to James Sadler. When he spoke, he said, pick up the ball, son, daughter, and have a go. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And I thought, yeah, that's good. Let's pick up the God and pick up the ball in this area of bringing his kingdom and commanding it. And he also said, there's no fear in love. And I'm stopping praying fearful prayers. And that happened one day specifically. I was praying for Lisa when she was in Africa, which was a dangerous area. And the Lord said, Anne, stop it. And I thought, what do you mean I'm praying for Lisa? He said, you're scared. You're being afraid. You're fearful. Don't pray like that. I know that. I know that part. I'm God. So stop praying fearful prayers. Pray command prayers. What is it that that we desire for his kingdom, in his kingdom, because we have his mind. And the weapons we fight with, it says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, have divine power to demolish strongholds. So we can command goodness and righteousness to flow right from his throne.
I think think what we would like to communicate this morning, something maybe you're fully aware of already, but that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is not only personal. It's also structural. It's societal. It's governmental. Jesus, Yeshua, has been given titles. He's been given the name above every name. He's been given the name of God's Son. God calls him my King, the King of Israel, the ruler of the kings of the earth. His portfolio encompasses every corner, every power of the earth, all of its resources, all of its systems, and all of its peoples. His is a comprehensive, undiluted remit. And so when we engage with him, of course we want to see cleansing and renewal in our own lives and in the immediate vicinity. But I think he wants to lift our heads to something grander. There's something larger that we are called to that we have never, I'm not sure we've always realized. We're still in the playpen, and it's time to go to work. And there's business to be done. There's works to be done. There's a world to hold in righteousness so it doesn't fall into chaos. Now, here's an interesting thing. Here's a thing. There is a man who sits in the government of our United Kingdom government down at Westminster. He sits in the House of Commons, and he observes what's happening. I haven't got a picture of him because I can't get a picture of him. I can't find a picture anywhere that shows him in the House of Commons or in the House of Lords. He has a seat in both, and he has the freedom to move. He's the only non-elected person who is allowed to move in and out of the parliaments in that way. And his name, his title is the Remembrancer. Which is a strange title, isn't it? It was set in place in the early 1500s, and it continues to this day. And his unique remit is to represent the interests of the City of London and its banks, of which there are over 500 in that square mile. I don't know if you realize, but the City of London is the largest offshore tax haven on the planet. But let's just leave that to one side, because that would be too scary. Let's just say it's the City of London. It's got nice landmarks in it, okay? And the Remembrancer, his task is to remind the legislators of their duties towards the city. Because over years, over hundreds of years, the city and its banks have lent money both to the government and to the crown on condition, on certain conditions. And one of those conditions is that this guy gets to be there and to remind them and to vet legislation so that it remains within the spirit and the interests of the City of London. Now, you could take that as really evil, which it possibly is, but I want to say something. There's another city that needs remembrances, that functions with remembrances. Those who enter in and observe and at times are involved in order to bring governments and peoples into line with the interests of the city. You see, his presence there in Westminster is a statement. It's saying there is a power at work here that is higher than this legislature. And God is saying there is an authority here that is higher than any king or kingdom, ruler or domain. And he has his representatives who will call to account as is required. And I just want to look at a few, just remind us, in case you think I'm really off track, which is possibly true, but I don't think so. Some of the remembrances in the scriptures, and I think we've already, let's go back one and get rid of the finger. I don't know if you all know what this is, but this is the vision that King Nebuchadnezzar had, the dream that he had. And he said, what on earth is that all about? A head of gold and silver and, you know, and then this fireball comes and demolishes the whole thing. What's that all about? And Daniel was the one who was called to interpret. And Daniel stood before the king of most of the known world at that time. And he said, he started like this. He said, O king, live forever. My heart for you, Nebuchadnezzar, is that you would live forever. That you would find a place in the over-government that you exist in that would cause you to live forever. I'm not against you. I'm for you. My heart is for you. My heart is that you would function in the way that you have been called to as a servant of the Most High God. You, O Nebuchadnezzar, are that head of gold. Later he says, you are that tree. And he interprets and he brings a cutting message to Nebuchadnezzar. The result of some of these revelations, Nebuchadnezzar's response is this: your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and the revealer of mysteries. He's just a man. He's an alien. He's a refugee. He doesn't even belong in that country. But he's found a place alongside the king, the ruler, to speak a word that is sharp and cutting and brings into line the government with the kingdom. He did the same with Belshazzar and the writing on the wall. He did the same with Darius, who came after, who rescued, who called him out of the lion's den. Nathan, the prophet Nathan, who makes such an impact on David that he named one of his sons after him. He came to David and he said, God has a message for you. Yeah. Prophet's coming. He's got a message for me. This is the message. You want to build a house for him. He's going to build a house for you. And it turned around a whole perspective for that ruler of Israel and headed him in a, it lined him up with a higher government. You get it? You getting this? Shall we watch Nathan in action? Because we can.
And finally, your prophet Nathan has a legal matter for you to dispose of.
My lord, I would ask that you hear this matter in private.
Very well. We leave us to it. Now, Nathan, tell me about this case.
There are two men in a nearby city. One rich, the other poor. The rich man has many sheep, many cattle. The poor one has nothing except for one little ewe lamb he's raised up since birth, like it was one of his own children. And yet, the rich man has taken up the poor man's one little ewe lamb to slaughter and sell as his own.
There's only one answer to this. The rich man must give the poor man one whole flock, and then he must die. What was the name of this rich man? I want to know so I can see to his punishment personally.
You are that man.
It's great when you can go and see it live, isn't it? They didn't know about widescreen back then, but it's okay. We'll put up with it. There was a time when Nathan had a good word to bring, a message of good to David, and there was a time where he had a rebuke. And these remembrances, these prophets and priests and kings, who are hidden away and emerge when the King of Kings is ready with a word to speak, are part of his administration. It's how the kingdom of God works. I hope we get that, because that lifts us from beyond our own circle. It lifts us into a higher place. There are so many more. As the writer of Hebrews said, I don't have time to tell about Abraham, Moses, Samuel, Gad, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Jonah, Elijah to King Ahab, Micaiah to King Ahab, and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Elisha to Ahab and Jehoshaphat, and Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, Elisha to the armies of Ben-Hadad and their commander, Naaman, and Hazael, king of Aram, and Jehoash, king of Israel. He was a busy boy. Isaiah to Hezekiah, king of Judah, and to Cyrus, king of Persia, who didn't even come around for another 150 years. Yet Isaiah was remembrancing to him. He was speaking to him before he ever even appeared. Nehemiah to Artaxerxes, as we've been hearing about. Esther to Xerxes, king of Persia. Is there a place for God's messengers to speak, to come alongside rulers and authorities in our world? If you don't say yes, we're going to have to go over this all again. It'll be much less painful. But think about it when you say that. Yes, Jesus spoke on the cross. Woo-hoo. So, Anne and I are enjoying the journey. And we've shared some of our recent discoveries, opened up whole new possibilities of learning how to rule, training for our destiny. You know, you're destined to judge angels. And not only that, but to judge the world. It's too crazy. Got to start somewhere. So last night, Anne and I were at a local event. It was local people coming together to say, how can we respond to the refugee situation? And we were humbled, firstly, at the turnout. It's just a small town, market town, and there were many people there. But secondly, with the impromptu expressions of passion that were expressed. The local MP was there, the local MSP, the local city councillor, all from different parties, actually, and all expressing the same desire. We can do more. We can do more than 20,000 over 5 years when the world is falling apart for people. And we were exploring that together, asking, wondering, how can we do something within the framework that we have, within the opportunities that we have? And I thought they all did magnificently. I thought they spoke wonderfully. And so when I got home last night, I wrote to my MP, and I just said, I'm really grateful for what you did last night. I think, you know, what you brought was so helpful. And I wrote to my MSP, who's from a different party, and I said, you know, what you expressed last night and the way that you worked together with those I know that normally you're sitting opposite was spoke a lot, and it meant a lot. I really appreciate it. And that's partly because somebody said to me recently, the most underused word in politics is thank you. And I thought, it's about time that changed. Why should they not be encouraged occasionally if they do something well? Does that mean they always do things well? Does that mean sometimes they're on a collision course to chaos? It's true. Sometimes it is. But, you know, every one of them has a heart and soul and stands before the Lord. And don't we all respond to a little encouragement? Doesn't it draw us in that direction? And I recently found, Anne and I were talking with another MP. It was the same MP. It was the same guy. In a meeting situation, we were posing a question. And at the end of all the questions, I said, I really would like if we can encourage you to rest more because you're going at such a pace. I don't see how you're going to last. And we'd love to communicate to you that it's okay to say we're resting as well as working. And he came up to me immediately afterwards and told me all about their plans to go on a holiday for a week. And a local councillor came up to me just last week, this was months ago, and said, "You're that guy who told the MP to rest more, aren't you?" And he said, "Well, whatever, you know, yeah." I think it was a good word. It's like a toy word. It's a play word, isn't it? I mean, it's not like changing governments and the world, but it's finding a voice to people who should be standing on our behalf. And I think that's the true and the right thing to do. What I think we have to be careful of is that we say the church is irrelevant, jack that in, and go and get involved in social engagement. Because it's the Holy Spirit and the engaging and the power and the dynamic of the Holy Spirit that will make this make sense. Now, I was humbled last night at the passion and the involvement of people without the Spirit, without the dynamic of heaven lifting them and raising them and visioning them, and yet finding a way to express common humanity. How much more can we stand in that context with the Holy Spirit, with our eyes in heaven and on earth, with Jesus by our side, with angels surrounding? I think there's a call and a place for us that we can move out beyond. I'm just going to say one more thing. A while ago, I heard somebody speaking of the need for fathers of nations. This struck me as unusual. I'm used to hearing prophets to nations, and it kind of felt like a novel thought, fathers and mothers to nations. And I thought, you know, Anne and I, we have learned through thick and thin and bumps and bruises to bring up a family. We've learned how to love a family and nurture and raise a family. We're in the process of learning how to love a community, how to nurture and care within the context of a community. What does it look like or feel like to hold a nation in your heart? In your affection, that you desire good for those. Jesus limited himself to a nation in his earthly ministry. You know that. He limited himself to the nation of Israel. He said, "I'm called to the lost sheep of Israel. I can't stretch. I'm in my current frame, I can't stretch." And that's not the remit I've been given. I've been given a nation. And the overflow, of course, we all living in the benefit of. I wonder what it looks like if you or I were given to hold a nation. That's a big thought, isn't it? But it's a good thought. And actually, it's a Jesus-sized thought who's been given the nations as an inheritance. What does it mean to disciple a nation? Go into all the world and make disciples of nations. Abraham was called Abram, exalted father. But God came to him when he was 99 and childless and said, "Your name is no longer Abram, but Abraham, father of nations." And he believed God, and he began to hold nations within his heart. The Lord also said, and I'd missed this before, to Sarah, "You will be the mother of nations." So what's that like? To hold a nation or nations within your womb, within your guts, within your heart. The Lord is still sovereign. He rules over the earth. He holds the heart of the king in his hand like a water stream. And he guides it wherever he pleases. His kingdom's coming. Our role in that process is not passive. We get to join in heaven and on earth. We're called as prophets, priests, and kings, fathers and mothers to proclaim the good news of the invading rule of God, both personal and governmental, in the power of the Holy Spirit with signs following. I'm just reading this really fast because I'm meant to be finished now. We're anointed as encouragers and builders of the good, who will not accommodate evil, who are welcomed in the highest councils, trusted deliverers of life messages to the lowest places and the highest places, light for the world and salt for the earth. So, Father in heaven, be unrivaled. May your name be unrivaled. Come your kingdom. Lord, in our inside world, in who we are, Lord, in our families and our friends and those around us, in our community and communities, in our nation and our nations, as it is in heaven. Amen.